please return in the word of God. Firstly, back to Joshua 7. Don't worry, we're not lingering in Joshua 7, but I just want to read a few verses. And we're going to just look at the first two verses in Joshua chapter 8 this morning, this evening. Not even start. Joshua chapter 7. Verse 1. Verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took up the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you lied thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And then verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan asked Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. And then verse 25. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his kings as you did to Jericho and his king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. Well, the first thing I want us to see tonight is God's reassurances to his people. It becomes quite clear from verse 1 that they were depressed, dismayed. And indeed, their leader was dismayed. There's often a great correlation, I think, in the way it's been ordained that if God's leaders are dismayed and depressed, you may find that also there is a spirit of depression and dismay among the congregation. And God says to Joshua, do not be dismayed. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. And you can be sure that this word that was for Joshua was also for the people. That what God spoke to Joshua was to be relayed to the people. You can imagine the absolute depression and dismay that must have fallen upon the people of Israel after the sin of Achan. They've just witnessed tremendous blessing and triumph and success in Jericho. Wonderful sense of God with them and victory over evil, victory over God's enemies. And there they are, themselves, running away from God's enemies. We know from chapter 7 that we're told that their hearts melted. They were full of fear, full of anxiety. And immediately we have a lesson, don't we? Because the Christian life is like that, isn't it? Often a great spiritual victory can follow a great setback, a great fall into sin, perhaps. Or maybe you're converted and For those of us who've been Christians a while, we can remember when we were converted and it was wonderful and we were full of joy, and then all of a sudden we said something or we did something and we were brought back to ground zero. And we wondered if God could ever love us like we thought he did. We wondered if God could ever be with us like he was before. The Christian starts backsliding, perhaps, and they lose a sense of God's smile and God's presence. Lapses of sin, and it has consequences. You saw what the consequences of were for this lapse. 36 men died, 36 widows, fatherless children, and a humiliation before the people of I. They took one step forward, but also took one step back. And like them, we can become discouraged and fearful. Can you imagine? Even after dealing with ancient sin, even after doing what God has told them to do, even after removing the sin from them, and we know from verse 26 that God's wrath had been removed. You can imagine the fear they must have had about going one step further again. You know, it was one thing to say, well, okay, I'm no longer angry with you anymore, but perhaps they would have thought, well, what if it happens again? We're so weak. I mean, so one man in our camp, one man in our whole number to compromise the clear instruction. What if one man does it again, or two men, or three men? And it happened at a time when God was being so good to us. If it could happen then, it could happen again. You can imagine the trepidation and fear and anxiety they had about going one step further. God has shown them that he is a great and holy God. And we can become paralyzed like they with fear. We can become crippled with a sense of our sin and our failure. And we wonder, is there any point in even trying? What if I do it again? What if I mess up again? Fear has crippled them. They're dismayed. They're afraid. We know that because God tells them, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. It must have meant that they were afraid and they were dismayed. That was the situation there. So the nation must have been destroyed. But then think about Joshua. Joshua must have felt wretched. You know, though he was faithful in doing what God had said to do, in dealing with the sin, in dealing with the issue, he must have felt a great sense of responsibility, don't you think? As a leader, he must have thought, I've blown it. I've blown it. If only I prayed. If only I'd asked God for some counsel before we proceeded. 36 men have died because I was overconfident, self-reliant, and self-willed. No doubt he felt this blow very seriously and very weighty. If only I had been more sensitive to the Lord and looked for his leading and guidance, he might have revealed to me what had gone on before I sent the command to attack. You know, even though God's wrath has come and been removed from them, often the greatest problem for the Christian is not objectively being forgiven, but it's learning to forgive ourselves. It's learning to accept God's forgiveness. It's learning to live in the light of God's forgiveness. It's learning to live in the light of God's mercy. And so they needed an extra reassurance. Notice this reassurance came in addition to being forgiven. The moment they dealt with the sin, the moment the sin was confessed and put away, God's wrath turned from them. God was in a state then of favor towards them again. But they needed this extra encouragement. They needed this extra reassurance. Joshua would have asked the question, could God really forgive me after all I've done? After the mess I've made? I'm meant to be God's leader. I'm meant to be the leader of the people, the captain of the people. Or maybe we don't, it's not that we don't feel that God can forgive us, but we ask ourselves, could God use me again? I'm a spent good. I'm a broken good. Yeah, God's forgiven me, but God would never use me again. God would never trust me with responsibility again. And God says to Joshua, the failed leader, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Take all the people, war with you and arise. Now, arise is an important word in this text, isn't it? Arise. Get up. Stop wallowing. Stop sitting on your loins. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Joshua, I'm with you. Joshua, I love you. I've called you to this. Yeah. And sometimes what we need to hear reassurance. Oh, it's too late for me now. Joshua, get up. Get up. Notice this reassurance is to a repentant people. They were serious about their sin. So serious that they were willing to sacrifice to actually ensure that the man whom they loved paid for it. Now, we know, as we saw last time, that we have someone we can go to, don't we, in sin. The valley of Achan, Hosea says, Hosea 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us, I will allure my people, I will bring her into the wilderness, I will speak comfort to her, and the valley of Achor will become as a door of hope. Because Achan was found with accursed things upon himself, and therefore he had to bear the guilt, to take away the guilt from the nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was found, wasn't he, with our sin on him. And he had to bear it away, and he did bear it away on that cross. And when we go to that cleansing fountain and we confess our sin, the Bible is very clear, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Yes, they messed up. Yes, we mess up. And yes, it's serious. It cost Achan his life, and it cost Christ his shed blood. But the wonderful truth here in these two chapters, if you put them together, is that if we come and confess our sin and bring our sin into the light and walk in the light as God is light and have honest dealings with God and say, I am the man, I deserve it, I've done wrong. The wonderful thing is that God turns away. God turns away his displeasure. God forgives. God shows mercy. But even forgiven believers who know there is forgiveness can still feel discouraged. It's like God could read Joshua's heart and his mind. He knows he lacks assurance. You see, the lack of assurance doesn't prove you are forgiven. You just lack assurance that you are forgiven. God could have genuinely forgiven you, but you just don't know you've been forgiven. And here are the people that I genuinely think, including Joshua, are really not sure if they're reconciled unto God. If they're able to go with God, experimentally, smiling upon them, giving them the victory. And he sees how broken and contrite they are. We know the scriptural promises, this is the one on whom I will look. He who is broken and contrite and trembles at my word. Jesus Christ says, blessed are you who mourn. There would have been mourning in Israel on this day. I no doubt if Joshua was on his face, he would have wept, he was mourning, he was grieving. And he says to them, Joshua, it's just as before. It's just as before. I am with you. Your sin has been put away. You've proven that you're contrite, you're repentant, you've been serious about it, you've not messed around. You don't need to be dismayed. You don't need to wallow in self-pity. I can still use you. I will use you. I want to use you. Get up. Though sin grieved me for a moment, though you were sidelined for a moment, get back on the battlefield. Granted, yes, sin has consequences, doesn't it? Sin, when we sin in our lives, when we backslide, we lose time. We waste time. And there can be painful consequences to sin. I'm sure this experience cost them something. It certainly cost Achan's life, and it certainly cost people that loved him and knew him very personally something. It would have been a very painful experience. But atonement has been made. Christ has bore our sins. And if we confess them and go to that fountain that has been opened to us, God says to us, I welcome you back. I welcome you back. You see, God can sanctify our failures in his own glory. Come on. You know, in Romans 6 it says that, shall we sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. And the argument there is, well, if we're all forgiven by grace, well, let's just keep sinning so we get more grace. And Paul says, that's ridiculous logic. That being said, it is true, though, when we do sin, grace does abound. If we confess our sin and repent of our sin. But Jesus came full of grace. Jesus came full of truth. And the wonderful thing is that there is mercy for us in our failure. There is grace and help for us in our need. And God uses these things in his glory. No doubt, Joshua was a very different man after this. In fact, it's interesting because Joshua 7 begins with no mention of the Joshua hearing from God. He's obviously stopped communing with God and waiting on God and consulting the Lord. But straight away, in verse 1, you have the Lord speaking to Joshua. You know, again, we don't sin on purpose so that we learn lessons. But when we do sin, we learn lessons. What we meant for evil, and it is evil to sin, God can use for good. And I'm sure Joshua would have been more vigilant after this. He would have been more watchful. He would have consulted the Lord before they went in to attack anyone, just to make sure that things were well with God and his people. We don't commit mistakes to learn, but we learn from our mistakes. Joshua before AI, and there's a debate that's called AI, or I have been calling it AI, but I felt like calling it AI then. I don't know what you like best. AI sounds a bit more different, doesn't it? But Joshua before was self-willed. Self-reliant. Now he's on his face, needing God. And now he can only move with the impulse of God's help, and God's reassurances, and God's encouragements. He'd be more careful, more prayerful, more watchful. He would have thought, I'm sure, if I knew I sought divine counsel, 36 men died because of my inability to seek the Lord. I rushed ahead. I wasn't like my teacher, Moses. He would have asked God. Everyone gets down. Everyone gets down. Leaders get down. Elders get down. Deacons get down. Sunday school teachers get down. Grandparents get down. We all get down. And God gives reassurances to all these people here. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. I have forgiven you. What he's effectively saying to Joshua is, I've forgiven you, you forgive yourself. You don't honour God by living in the past. If God forgets our sin, we forget our sin. Now, of course, on one level, you never forget it. And it's good that you don't, in the sense that you remember what you've been saved from. As long as if the remembrance of your sin causes you to go, oh, what a wonderful God of grace, and praise God for that remembrance of sin. I'm not one of these people that believes in heaven, you won't remember sin in heaven. Because if you're in heaven, if you're praising God for the Lamb who was slain, surely to have any knowledge of the Lamb who was slain, you need to have a sense of what he was slain for. But it won't be a self-pity, it won't be a depressive remembrance, it will only lead you to praise and wonder and adore his grace. And I think one of the great problems for us is that we wallow in self-pity. We live in our failures. God says to us here, you might remember the past, but you don't have to live in the past. We mustn't let our past sins define our future service. If Joshua had stayed in Ai, he would never have gone a step further. But God says to him, it is finished, it is dealt with, get up. So, and the history of the church is full of examples of this point. Imagine Saul of Tarsus. The chief of sinners. Think how many people he wronged. We're told that in his unconverted life, he rounded up men and women. He authorized the stoning of Stephen. Nothing he could do, even as a converted man, could have made restitution for the wrongs he's committed. They were beyond his ability to pay, but Christ paid for them all. And he made sure he lived his life as a debtor to grace. He didn't live in his past. He remembered his past in order to remember what a wonderful God he served and what a God full of grace he served. But he forgot what was behind. He pressed on to what is ahead. Paul says in Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I don't count myself to have got there yet. I'm not sinless. I haven't laid hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ took hold of me that I would be righteous as he is righteous. I've not got there yet. I've not apprehended that yet. I've made so many mistakes, but I forget what is behind. And I press on, he says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. See, God convicts of sin not because he wants us to stay in a depressive state. You see, God's strong words, God's warnings come from a God who loves us and wants to be with us. And so he said, I can't be with you whilst this is there, but we confess it, we deal with it, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He convicts us of sin that he might restore us to himself. Christ didn't just die for our sins before conversion. He died for our sins since conversion. And it has to be that way, doesn't it? Because some of you might commit a great sin hours before you die. And you won't have time to confess it. But Christ's blood is sufficient. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. God only asks that we live open lives before him, if we're to have him with us. Hide nothing from him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's one man that comes to my mind that had every human reason to wallow in self-pity. Who do you think I'm going to say? He's a New Testament man. He was a very confident man. He liked to think very highly of himself. I'm only thinking of the one and only, Rocky. Peter. On this rock, yeah, right. Some rock you are, Peter, cowering before a certain girl. Boy, did he fail. Boy, did he have to eat humble pie. Boy, I mean, failure of all failures. You denied Christ three times, even when you said you won. And he wept. Church history tells us that even in his restored state, when he was an apostle preaching the gospel, whenever he heard the cock crow, he broke down and wept. That's what the history tells us. That's what some sources, particularly the church fathers, tell us. Those who were taught by the apostles. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. But he obviously was very conscious of how greatly he failed his Lord. But what did Christ say to him? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? What did you do? Stop. You love me. Just show you love me. Feed my lambs. Was that the last time he sinned? It wasn't, was it? Even after it was restored, he sinned again. He showed partiality, didn't he? He refused to eat with the Gentiles and the circumcision quite he turned up. And a fellow apostle had to rebuke him to his face. How humiliating was that? Peter could have turned around and gone, listen, for what was with Jesus before you were? But he was a sinner. He should have known better, but he failed. He let his Lord down once again. But God sanctifies his people's failures for his glory. Do you think it's a surprise if you turn to the first epistle of Peter and you read Peter say these things? 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, let's stop there. Humble yourselves. Who's writing these words? The one who was overconfident in himself. Even if all deny you, I will not. And here he's saying, later on in life, humble yourselves, have a low view of yourself, depend on God's grace, and let God worry about exalting you and using you and making you instrumental. Asking all your care on him, for he cares for you. And here it is, verse 8. I think he knows about this as well. This is from experience. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is the one who remembers falling asleep in the garden when Jesus said to him, the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. And what did he do? He didn't watch and pray, he fell into temptation. And he's writing here. So Joshua, no doubt, would have learned many lessons from that experience. Now, it's not a justification to sin so that he would learn lessons, but God can use for good what we meant for evil. God can sanctify them to us. Churches that make mistakes, churches that fall into sin, they deal with their sin and they confess their sin. If they seek a right relationship with God, can be instrumental again. All those letters that were written to the seven churches in Revelation, which we saw last time, Jesus is clear to every one of them. If they repent, you'll be with them. You'll be with them. He won't remove the lampstand. He will cause it to shine brightly for his glory. You know, yes, it is clear that Christians should grow in grace. Christians should grow in holiness. Christians should abound in increasing fruit throughout their lives. But it's what's called an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times things. It's an over-realized eschatology if you think that you're going to not be fat, you're going to reach a point where you don't fail. And John Wesley embraced that mistake. He believed that you could, at some point in this life, reach perfection. Some big, big mistakes to make. We will be sinning all of our lives. Less so, I hope. But that being said, the knowledge of our sin will grow. So though you may experimentally be sinning less, you will think you're sinning more. Because God is revealing it to you. But there will be grace for you. Sometimes God allows us to fall. That like Peter, like Joshua, we would learn to live by grace. Depend on grace. Walk by grace. Now, we didn't just begin at grace before we converted. We continue by grace. It's grace from beginning to end. Grace, 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 all the way along. So, some application on this point, that some of you are lukewarm. Perhaps some of you have been indulging yourself in secret sin for quite some time. And maybe some of you are ashamed to see some new Christians growing faster than you've grown in 10, 15, 20 years. Look at the time I've lost. Consequences to my sin. What good would it do wallowing in self-pity and regret? Joshua, as God will say to you, what he said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, get up and fight a good fight. See, being sidelined from the race doesn't have to mean you don't finish the race. I know you look at some believers and it looks like they sprint all the way there. And some of us have to take lots of juice breaks along the way. But the most important thing is that we finish the race. We run the race. Fight a good fight. And that we cross the line. All we ask is that we keep depending on him. You know, the Bible never promises Christians, does he, success the first time of trying. I read, I don't know how many of you are with Robert the Bruce and the William Wallace and the great battle that the Scots had for independence from England to rid themselves of the English tyranny, to the tyrants and then. I'm sure you were. And Robert Bruce was struggling. He was just dismayed. Like Joshua, he dismayed. It was setback after setback after setback. The British English army were more efficient. They had cavalry. They were just a mighty force to reckon with. And every time they tried to fight them, they couldn't unite the clans. It was just an absolute mess. Defeat after defeat after defeat. And history tells us that Robert the Bruce was one time in a barn. And Robert the Bruce saw this spider reach the ceiling after 16 attempts of trying. In immediately he thought, we've got to try again until we win. And Robert the Bruce tried again, did he not? And he united the clans and they got their freedom. We are not promised success at the first try. And it would have been a mistake for Israel to have concluded that because they lost a setback, that there's no second chances. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of third chances because God is the God of grace. And if you think I'm preaching a light grace and an easy grace, then I'm actually preaching it the right way. Because God is a God of grace. He is severe with sin. But if we repent, he forgives. And he pardons. In effect, what we're saying is this. Was Israel definitively destroyed? They were chastened. But they were not cast aside. Brother Paul and our men's group posted in the verse that I'm going to read from Isaiah, and he would have known it, which is totally apt and relevant for the message today. It was on the providence of God. Because it was a verse, I was trying to think of a verse that would just summarize what I'm trying to say, and it really did. Isaiah 41, verse 19, speaking of his people, says, you whom I have taken from the end of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. God cannot cast aside the work of his hands. God cannot forsake the work of his hands. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Though he may withdraw from us the smile of his face, and though God's people will often suffer setbacks and spiritual defeats, he will not let us lose the war. Though we may be labour, he will lift us up. God's chastening is not final. Paul said, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Paul had this conviction that if he's still alive, God has work for him to do. If you are a Christian and you have breath in your lungs, you have a purpose. Your life has meaning, your life has significance in the grand scheme of things. It might just be to raise a child who will grow up to serve God in their generation and do mighty wonders. But that is a purpose that God is pleased and blessed. It means something to God, it matters to God, it is important to God. God has work for you to do, Christian. And as whilst you are alive, he has to set you aside. As he can't set you aside. Can't do that for his people. We are the elect of God. Those whom he chose, predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. It's cause and effect. He is a faithful God. Furthermore, consider also that self-pity does not honour Christ, actually. Doesn't honour Christ. God wants us to mourn for our sin only to the extent that we seek his forgiveness. But wallowing it and confessing it, even after confessing it, that basically says, I don't believe God can forgive me. I believe my sin is greater than his grace. I believe my mess is greater than his ability to transform. No, it honours God more to get up and say, I get up on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe his word when it says, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. To read the apostle, I lean to the view that Paul wrote Hebrews, but I won't die on that hill. I'm Calvin, I think I have some of the older writers on my side. I might even quote Calvin there, but I know some of the older ones. I think Calvin's one that quotes Paul. Hebrews 10, this is the wonderful verse, Hebrews 10, verse 12. This man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them in the after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful to keep his word. No matter what happened yesterday, God can use you today. God can use you tomorrow. And as long as you are alive, that is always true. There is nowhere you can go where you can run away from God. Jonah tried it, didn't he? I'm going to take the first ship going to the furthest place away from him. God sent the fish to capture him. Christian, you can't run away from God. It's foolish to, anyway. But the goodness of God is not stopped there. Our second and final point, and it will be a brief point. Verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to the Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Stop there. Do you see the miracle of this, the wonder of this, even the tragedy of this? What are they now being allowed? That they weren't allowed to take a Jericho. The Achan took the booty. Do you see this? What caused Achan to sin? Was he not taking the things he shouldn't have taken, the forbidden things? The things that could be given to the Lord and given to him first? Why did Achan do it? Because he believed God was stingy. Does he believe that God is a God that wants his people to be miserable? And he thought, well, I'm going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to take what God is trying to take. God's a killjoy. He's trying to take good gifts from us. I'm entitled to this. If only he had waited. If only he had waited. God only answered because Jericho was significant, because Jericho was the first group, wasn't it? Jericho was the first city. Jericho, all God was saying is, choose this day whom you'll serve. Demonstrate to me that you're here, not for the wrong reasons, but you're here to serve me. So he asked them to give all the blessings in the city, all the rich things, he asked them to devote them to him, to the worship of God, as an expression of this people saying, ultimately, you are our treasure, you are our first priority. But the lie of the evil one says, he said it's Achan, he says it to us, is that if you give to the Lord, if you put him first in your life, you're going to be miserable. God's going to withhold his grace from you. God's going to withhold his goodness from you. That's what Satan lied to Adam and Eve about. God says, I'll give you every tree in the garden, just don't eat from that one. And yet they believed, didn't they? They believed that somehow the lie that God is really harsh, not letting us eat from one tree, that was giving us every other tree. And Christians who are stingy, Christians who, as we saw last time, who are materialistic, what they're effectively saying is, I don't actually believe that if I surrender everything into the Lord's hands, if I put him first, yes, with my bank balance, but just with my time, with everything, that somehow that's going to be for my detriment. But what we see here is he only wanted them to put him first because he wanted to be good to them. If Achan had waited, he would have got the booty alive. He said to them, you can have it all. You can have the booty. God is a giving God, friends. He's not just a merciful God and a forgiving God and a reassuring God. He's a giving God. God is good. And that's a trite phrase we can say, but God really is good. He doesn't ask for things from us because he needs those things. God is a maker of heaven and earth. The whole earth is his, and the fullness thereof. But we give to him to express where our heart allegiance lies and where our loyalty lies. Achan and his family died because he believed the lie and because he couldn't wait. He just couldn't wait. He was impulsive. He thought God was stingy. And if he'd only been faithful and given first what properly belonged to God, he would have not been without, because God is no man's debtor. God does not seek to impoverish his people. Like any good father, he is not cruel. When God calls us away from worldly pleasures, the reason we sin and don't give up those pleasures is because we don't actually believe that he calls us to higher pleasures. You know, what is the chief end of man? You know this question, most of you. To glorify God. Doesn't stop there, though, does it? Quite a significant point. Because reformed Christians, I often think it stops there. And to enjoy him forever. God calls us to forsake these pleasures because he calls us to higher pleasures, better pleasures. The call to be a Christian is to live the Christian life. It's the best life. God is good. He's kind and he's gracious. He's not stingy. He doesn't hold back. And what he does hold back is actually his goodness to us. He knows better than we know ourselves. And he often knows if he gave us something, he would shipwreck us. I often look at people whom God has blessed, take material things, if we're talking about material things, I often look at them and think, I could not have that kind of God. Regret me. God is good. No, the cancer of materialism and covetousness always happens when we lose sight of God's generous provision and his care for his people. When we hoard stuff, and we just save and save and save for right now, and I'm not going to caveat this with this, okay, you've heard me say on other occasions, I've spoken to those kind of things. But for the sake of the argument, when we are seriously indulging in excessive over-caution as a church, as individuals, what we're actually saying is, I don't trust God to be there if the rainy day comes. I don't trust that as a church, if a difficult time comes, God will provide for his people. I don't trust. So I take that as I'm aching into my own hands. God says, no, you... The reason we give to God is actually it's for our own benefit to some extent. It's effectively our exercise of faith. What I'm saying is, I'm actually by doing this ensuring that I will live by faith. And I'm trusting in the character of God to take care of me. Here we see that he is not stingy. He doesn't, you know, notice it says he gives all of it. I'm not preaching prosperity gospel here. I'm not. God causes people to go through hard times. But what I know is God is no man's debtor. That's in scripture. And what I know is you will not be at a loss if you give your life to God. You consecrate yourself. You put him first. Yes, financially, with your checkbook, but also with your time, with your talents, and with all that you are, heart, mind, and soul. You will be blessed. What's the Bible say? It's more blessed to give than receive, isn't it? Now, as British people, very good at when you're having dinner or something, and someone says, I want to pay. No. Let them do it, because you're letting blessing come. And there may be nuances to that as well. But you know what I mean? It's good to be generous. Think of the trouble that comes upon us when we take matters into our own hands. If I look back over my Christian life thus far, most of my problems have been self-caused. I have, because I've been stupid, foolish, and impulsive, rash, self-willed. Abram, that's Abram, isn't it? That's what he did. Sarah, and Abraham. God says, I will give you a child. And they believe for a little while, don't they? And then Sarah says, I can't wait anymore. Take Hagar, your servant. She can do it. And look at the mess that caused when they took matters into their own hands. Ishmael was born to Hagar. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. And from Ishmael came a peoples who opposed the people of God throughout history. One man's impatience, one man not trusting God. Achan didn't trust God that he would be good. If he'd just given to God in Jericho, he would have received an eye. God is good to his people. Let us hear Matthew Henry on this point. God did not bring them to these goodly cities. Lovely old language, goodly. Is that even a word anymore? God did not bring them to these goodly cities and houses filled with all good things to tantalize them with the sight of that which they might not touch. But having received the first fruits from Jericho, the spoil of Ai, and all the cities which thenceforward came into their hands, they might take to themselves. Do you know the only way to secure to yourself God's continued provision is to devote yourself to God's work? Because God provides for active people. God provides for people who are good stewards of what he's given them. Because he said, I can trust these people with my stuff. Now, I'm not saying you definitely get rich, but one way or the other, God will trust you with the resources he wants you to have to do the work he's called you to do. 2 Corinthians says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Key verse, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. May we all yield everything to him, knowing that he will hold back from us no good thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these reassurances in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us to return to you. And if we return to you, you will return to us. If we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And Lord, we don't know the state of every heart in our church. We don't know what is going on in our lives. But Lord, there's no sin in any of us, not even in a non-Christian here, that cannot be cleansed by that fountain that was opened for us at the cross of Calvary. And oh Lord, I do pray that with holy boldness we might be encouraged tonight to get up, as you said to Joshua, to call upon you, to ask to be changed, to be washed, to be forgiven. And oh Lord, I pray that you might use us again, Lord, that you might make us more instrumental in your service, more devoted to your church, more devoted to your kingdom and your cause. Help us to have courage. Help us to overcome our fears. And, oh Lord, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone streaming in, Lord, who hasn't yet given up their sin, help them to see all they have to do. All they have to do is sincerely, from a place of genuine sorrow, confess their sins, trusting that you have made a provision in the Saviour. Ask you on that basis to forgive them. Oh Lord, we do pray that someone might even be saved this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.